Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 2 again this morning. Actually, last Sunday I intended to be done with chapter 2 and on to chapter 3. It didn't happen. So we'll finish that, Lord willing, now today. And the whole point of this second chapter, I've repeated to you, was Paul's concern and appeal to the believers at this church at Philippi, major city in Macedonia, to when they had an issue with a fellow believer, if that believer brought a knife to the fight, to bring a gun, right? If they stick you with a knife, you stick them back and make sure you twist it. Isn't it interesting that how it, in our genders, I was thinking about this again recently, a man can get under the skin of another guy certain ways that a woman never touch him, and vice versa. Isn't that interesting? That's a part of a fallen world. That's a part of having fallen natures. And sending Christ and settling the sin issue, what is it that the living God is doing now in the hearts of his people? He's transforming the natures, the fallen nature that causes me to react that way very naturally. You don't have to train me to do that. My parents didn't teach me to respond that way. They were wonderfully good parents. They didn't have to teach me. And he's changing us to reflect the image of Christ. As long as we're here as believers, that's his goal for our life. And when it's my turn, unless Christ returns and takes me home first, when it's my turn to step into eternity, the sin nature will be completely gone. I can't comprehend. Can you? No sin. I can't. If our sister that we've been praying for gets there first, the descriptions that Old and New Testament give of what it's like for a believer when they step into eternity is one that just we can scarcely get our mind around. It's like how does a PhD physics professor tell his 5-year-old what he does? He gets the language down to that level. What he's telling him is true truth, but you can't take it in. But it's enough for us to believe. And so, as Paul appeals to these people, he doesn't tell them to do what comes naturally. No, this doesn't come naturally. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. By the way, believers can act with selfish ambition and conceit. But instead, with lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but on the interests of others. And Paul then gives 4 examples of what he's talking about. The first one, properly so and wonderfully so, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who, even though he was who he was, humbled himself to become not only a human being and live among us, but to obey the Father's wishes and go to the cross on our behalf. And after some further exhortations there in verses 12 and following, Paul gives three more examples. Number one is himself, verse 17 and 18. And very simply but profoundly, as we understand increasingly what Paul was saying, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on your faith, and understanding that the drink offering was the lesser of the offerings, you poured it all out on the main offering, and when it was poured out, it just turned to vapor, it disappeared. And speaking of himself, Paul says, if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And he invites them, you joy and rejoice with me, that I can do that. Great man. Right? It'd be one thing if it was Bubba, the mechanic down in the corner. Old Bubba did that. That was a good thing. No, this is a amazingly gifted man. And then he offers the next example, his son in the faith, Timothy, who has such a genuine concern for these people. Paul says, sadly, I'm sure, but realistically, I don't have anybody who will sincerely care for yourself the way he does here at Rome right now. But you know the proof of him, like a son with the father. You saw how he labored with me when we were there together. And then he comes to this final example in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Epaphroditus. I don't think I mentioned this last week, but Winston Churchill, what a marvelous wit he had and handle on the English language. But he was poking fun at one of his political opponents one day. He said he has this genius for compressing a minimum of thought into a maximum of words. Which, some things never change, right? Politicians and lawyers and the rest. Sorry, Ken, not. What is it? Somebody said 98% of the lawyers give the rest of us a bad name. We're glad we have the 2% here. But he compresses in this one verse five statements about Epaphroditus. And we looked at these last week. So just quickly, Paul refers to him as his brother. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. I pointed out last week that when we think of the Apostle Paul, here is a man who he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was full-blooded Jew. Timothy was part Jew, part Gentile. Epaphroditus is all Gentile. And Paul and Epaphroditus, maybe Timothy, but not Epaphroditus, would have had much to do with each other before the Damascus Road experience. But Paul's been brought to faith, and Epaphras has been brought to faith. They are now brothers in Christ. There's a camaraderie that's there that transcends ethnicity. The thing that the world around us sees is dysfunctional, that races have difficulty interacting with each other. And by the way, it's not just whites and blacks. You know, remember the first time someone pointed out, if you go to the Orient today, and he started to name the countries, and it's not necessarily in this order, but a Cambodian doesn't get along with a Vietnamese, and a Vietnamese doesn't get along with a Chinese and a Korean, and it's universal. It's what's going to happen when thy kingdom comes and thy will is being done, that we will see what should have been all along done perfectly. There will be this blessed unity, right? And so they're now spiritual brothers in the Lord, and not only are they brothers, but he's Paul calls him his fellow worker. Epaphroditus had this wonderful way of working with Paul and with others. They got along, right? That, you know, it's one thing to be able to do a particular job, but to do it well and with someone, it isn't something that everyone does. But Epaphroditus was such a person. He was a brother in Christ. He was a a fellow worker, and he was a fellow soldier. He was someone who shared the same commitment with Paul. They were together in the same cause. They were, if I could say it, they were locking arms when it came to the cause of Christ, to the cause of the gospel. And they were standing together, which is a wonderful thing. When the bullets are real, you would hope to have those with you that you can trust, that you know have your back, that are on the same page. All those things that we say to get that across. There's so many things that in the wonderfully blessed, and I'll say it that way, culture that all of us have grown up in, that we can make secondary and tertiary issues primary issues. And we break fellowship over things that, if I were to go, for example, I'm thinking of what happened in Romania years ago under the Ceausescu, what's the way to describe the wicked way he treated his Romanian people, citizens. And it got to that point when they were going to arrest, I think it was a Presbyterian minister, but when the neighbors and other believers heard what was going to do, they came to his house and they just made a human circle around the house. And the people came to arrest him and they said, no. And at this point, the authorities that came to arrest him really weren't quite sure what to do, and it just kept growing. And more came, and it became a candlelight vigil that night. And it was the tipping point so that the nation took back from that tyrant. And the control of their nation. But that Presbyterian and those charismatics and those, you just named the different denominations, and there were Eastern Orthodox Catholics and the rest, they didn't agree on a lot of things, but they understood a couple of basic things, and they, yes, we'll stand together on that. And I think if we were talking to our friends in China, the believers in North Korea, I really don't think that they're losing sleep over some of the things that we have made mountains here. There are certain things that are just very basic to life. Thank you very much. And who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? Is at the heart of that. So to this dear man from Philippi was a fellow soldier, and he was also the messenger that they had sent. Your messenger. The Greek word translated here is the same one that we understand as apostle. He wasn't an apostle in the sense of the original 12 that were chosen, that were gifted to establish the first century church, to lay its foundation. But he was an apostle in the sense of the general understanding of the term. He was a sent one. The church of Philippi sent him not only on this long trip, 700 miles, which is long today, thank you very much if I'm driving it, but you didn't do that then. You did it by ship, by foot. And it's a dangerous trip because he's carrying with them the funds that they had collected. Obviously, he didn't have a bag with a dollar sign on it for everybody to know what he was doing, but it was dangerous. And he was their messenger to do that. And finally, Paul identifies him as the one who ministered to my needs. Here's another wonderful aspect of this man's personality. He was willing to do the common, menial things. And to do it quietly and conspicuously. You can, if you know very many people that are that way, you can probably count them on one hand. I don't think you have to take your shoes off to count your toes. Also, that's a wonderful character quality that was here. And by the way, don't miss this. We saw this last week. The word that's translated minister here in this verse comes from the Greek word that means to serve as a priest. To serve as a priest. It was the Greek word, and I mentioned this last week, I'll say it again, liturgia. Liturgia. We get our word liturgy out of that. It's the word that Paul used back in 17, verse 17, when he was describing himself. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service, priestly service of your faith. It's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the ritualistic service that the Levitical priests offered there. And Paul uses it here again in verse 30. We'll see it in a moment as he talks about Epaphroditus supplying what was the lacking in their service, their priestly service toward him. Keep your place here and turn to Hebrews 13, if you would. And don't miss the point in this, by the way, this last thought that we're underlining, and that is the service that Epaphroditus was rendering to Paul while he was there in Rome was viewed by Paul as being equivalent to priestly service. Think of the Levitical priest rendering their service to the Old Testament people of God. They're attired a certain way. There are certain things they're doing, fulfilling what God wants them to do. And when we come into the New Testament, there are gifts that are given to all of God's people. If you've been born again, you have at least one spiritual gift. And you're to use that. There are other offices that you may or may not be qualified to hold, but we don't have the kind of segregated divide in New Testament biblical Christianity that was there in the Old Testament, in the sense that there was a segregated priesthood and the rest of us were looking to him to bring us God's word, to bring us before God. And the reason that is so, in fact, I was going to ask it as a question, but I'm just going to launch on. The reason that is so in the New Testament is because we have a great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is now our great high priest. And consequently, those of us who are born again, who are brought into the family of God, become believer priests. There's not a divide by race. There's not a divide by age. There's not a divide by gender. All the things that we might naturally think that way. All who are genuinely born again are now believer priests. So let me just ask you this, with not a show of hands. Have you been born again? You know your sins are forgiven. You're a genuine believer. If that is true, then not only are your sins forgiven, now that's a small item, isn't it? And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to your spiritual bank account, and you have been adopted into God's family so that you're one of his children. But you're actually a believer priest. And you're called upon to conduct yourself in that way, to offer sacrifices back. We don't offer the physical sacrifices that God instructed his Old Testament people to do, cattle, sheep, goats, and so forth. No, we don't do that, but there are sacrifices that we offer. And here, as the writer to the Hebrews is showing them that transition, notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore, by him. Now, who is the him? By Jesus Christ. By our great high priest. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer, notice, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, I think in a lot of cases, some of us wish we were almost back in the Old Testament. It'd be easier for me once a week or once a month, whatever, to offer a physical sacrifice and just be done with it. I'll just keep living life. But you understand, this is taking us to a whole nother level. The Old Testament believers, as they walked with the Lord, did this. David certainly did this. But we as New Testament believers don't offer physical sacrifices because Christ once and for all fulfilled all of that. It's done. So now as believer priests, what do? We offer other sacrifices, not the least of which is one that he loves to get from us, the sacrifice of our lips. Thank you, God. I'm sure I'm not the only one, but I in my heart of hearts, the closer I come to the light, the more I see the dirt, right? You understand that in physical realm and in our spiritual realm, you just see how fallen you really are. And you marvel at the grace of God, at the mercy of God that would save a wretch like me, John Newton. And while I'm thankful, I never descended into that level, the same level as John Newton. It was bad enough, thank you very much. I didn't have to go any further. And he saved me. He forgave me. And he forgives me today. You know. And it's not just because my wife is here and she would say otherwise. Right. We know that, don't we? We know this is who we are, but this is who Christ is making us. And so we offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, praise to God, giving thanks to him. And notice verse 16, but don't forget to do good and to share. Why? Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Believer priests, join me in offering these sacrifices. The Heavenly Father loves it. The great high priest loves it when we do this. By the way, don't forget to add the one that Paul underlines there as he finishes his doctrinal teaching in Romans. And he starts into chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's he say next? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Daryl Rickard was the first one I think I heard say this years ago here, but he said, we are living sacrifices. God calls us to offer our bodies back as living sacrifices, but the problem with living sacrifices is what? They can crawl off the altar. And you, like me, have to deal with that regularly, don't you? To call ourselves back to what we're called for. So back to Philippians now, chapter 2, having given this wonderful description of this dear man of God in verse 25, Paul goes on to say, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Another thing that characterized Epaphroditus was not only his sacrificial service, his genuine concern for others, but this burden that he had for others. And it starts with Paul. I don't know what it was like there at Philippi, but when they are in some kind of communication, by the way, what did they do without cell phones and emails and so forth? But they knew that Paul had been arrested back at Jerusalem. They knew he was confined there for a couple of years, and now he's in Rome. And he's under house arrest, but I just learned this recently. Being under house arrest, that was an opportunity for certain criminals or people that had been arrested. But you were responsible for paying for your house. That wasn't, unlike American politicians, that wasn't something they thought was your right. So if you want to be in your own rented house, that's fine, but you got to pay for that. And so apparently the Philippians, along with other believers, I don't know how all this worked out, were helping defray those expenses. And so here this brother is willing to make this long, dangerous trip, 700 miles or so back to Rome to be with Paul, to assist him, to encourage him as he can. And he's bringing the offering that has been collected. The point is, Epaphroditus wasn't content sitting in the pew on Sunday. And I don't know if they passed the plate or not, but he wasn't content just to sit there as the plate came by and put his few shekels in and say, God bless Paul. What can I do? So he not only gave physically, he gave, physically, he got in their skin in the game. I love what that one of the politicians said about that. Everybody needs to have skin in the game if they're going to get in it. And he did. He gave himself to this. But he wasn't just concerned for Paul, because Paul is revealing here in these verses that he had a burden for his own church. After he had arrived there in Rome, he became sick. And it wasn't just a common cold. Some people wonder if maybe he had expended so much energy in his physical travels, and now as he's there with Paul and his effort to help Paul, physical work that he was doing there, that he just wore himself out. We're not told, there's not a detail here. Maybe it was a counterpart to a virus or something, but whatever it was serious. And he was so sick that he was in danger of death. And when the believers back at Philippi heard that news, they became really concerned. Deeply concerned. They were, if I can say it this way, they were worried sick. Can we say it that way? About this fellow brother. And there's a sweet irony in this, isn't it? Because when Epaphroditus heard that they were so concerned about his welfare, how did he respond? Look at verse 26 again. Since he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard that you had been sick. Here, one man said it this way. This was the attitude. Such was the attitude of Epaphroditus, that he was less concerned about his own sickness than he was about the effect that this news was having on the believers back home. Well, there's a twist, isn't it? By the way, that last expression here in verse 26, the word distressed, that's the way it's worded in the New King James Version, comes from the same Greek word that was used to describe our Lord's agony in the garden. We're moving toward Passion Week now, and as we think of that, I think it's Dr. Luke who gives probably one of the most graphic descriptions of what it was like for the Lord Jesus there in the garden as he wrestled in prayer. Lord, if there's any way for this to pass. We normally think of it as not much more than now I lay me down to sleep, and Lord, would you please take this from me, please? And what Luke describes is a human body that's in agony, who is not just on their knees, but he's up and then he's down again on his face, crying out. Isn't it the writer to the Hebrews that says that he was heard? He cried and he was heard, but he submitted. And that's the same word that's used. Now, not to the same extent. I'm not likening, understand, Epaphroditus to our Lord, but it's the same word. He's full of heaviness. He knew the meaning of sacrifice. He knew the meaning of service. And notice in verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Does anyone here see the obvious question? I've read right past it. So many readings of this. The obvious question that needs to be asked in light of that verse. Why didn't Paul, the Apostle Paul, the gifted Apostle Paul, heal him? He healed others. If we are in certain assemblies today of believers who would be underlining the miracles, the signs, and so forth, I've been in certain situations, perhaps you have also, where they make you feel guilty. You must be an inferior Christian. Why aren't we seeing healing here in this situation? Well, as you read the New Testament more carefully, you discover that this wasn't the only time that the premier apostle, remember, of the New Testament did not exercise that gift. Isn't that interesting? William MacDonald was helpful to me on this. He pointed out this section is valuable for us in the light that it throws on that whole subject of divine healing. And he said, first of all, and some of this is my thinking too, but I'm giving him credit for this. First of all, while there is a sense in which all sickness ultimately is because of sin. You understand that, do you not? And if you've forgotten it, let me remind you that when the Lord created Adam and Eve, he made them sinless. They were innocent. He put them in a perfect situation. There was no sickness. There were no problems like we deal regularly with here. And when we are ultimately there with the Lord, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness. So one of the things we need to remember, yes, sickness ultimately is because of sin. And by the way, some sin is brought into our life because there is a specific sin. Some sickness comes into our lives because of a specific sin. You think of 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews chapter 12. If we are genuinely born again, our Father, our Heavenly Father, loves us. And while good human fathers who are sinful can do this to a point, he does it perfectly. Those whom he loves, he what? He disciplines. And he receives every son. And so if I need something to really get my attention, and that's in his providence and his wisdom, he can use that to do that. But it's not always the result of sin. That's what I'm getting to. That just because there's sickness in my life, it's not always as a result of some specific sin in my life. And we were thinking earlier today about the person Job. Maybe that's the first one that should come to mind when we think of this. A man who was righteous, not sinless, but righteous. No big sins that God was dealing with. And by the way, who was it that started that whole situation in Job's life? Do you remember? Remember the first time this was pointed out to me, it was, whoa. Was it Satan that came to God and said, look, forget all the rest of those people, I want him. Is that what he said? No, as Satan came and he was giving his progress report to the Lord, the Lord said, by the way, have you noticed my servant Job? Here we have Epaphroditus. He's sick, not because of some specific sin in his life, but because he's been faithfully discharging his duties. And verse 30, Paul says he did it for the work of Christ. He came close to death. Here's another thing to ponder when it comes to illness. It's not always God's will to heal someone instantly and miraculously. Matter of fact, I was thinking about this again recently. When you go back through the sweep of Scripture, it's wonderful, isn't it? When we see some of the miracles that God did instantly, they're healed. But if he was doing that, if that was something that happened every day, you know, I'm just going to pray and you'll be healed right away. Why would we even call it a miracle? See, it'd be happening all the time. Remember when Paul was finishing his final letter to Timothy, it's the last letter we have from him. As he's finishing the last little bit, he says, by the way, I left Trophimus, one of the believers, one of the apostolic emissaries that Paul was using. This man Trophimus, I left in Miletus. Remember the last word? I left him there sick. Wait a minute, Paul, why didn't you heal him? He doesn't answer that. I gather that as the church is being established and validated, that the gifts began to cease. Does it mean that God no longer heals an answer to prayer? No, he does. He does. And in our own congregation, as we've been involved with our friend and our sister, when the family was together after the initial prognosis, I was praying with them, and I prayed in a way I don't think I've prayed at other times, because now not only we knew that she was not feeling well. She was sick. The diagnosis is very grim. The doctor said, I don't know how you're still alive. How's that for a prognosis? If we tried to give you any treatment for this, you couldn't take it. You'd die. And so as we prayed together, as I was praying, and I had even thought about it before, it just came out, Lord, that everybody has said, this is done now. The professionals have said, there's nothing. And I understand, you know, we're all going to die of something sometime. You understand that, don't you? But, Lord, for your namesake, would you be pleased to just miraculously heal her so that nobody can come back and give some natural explanation for this. You get all the glory. His answer, obviously, it appears to be no. But in praying that, I don't think, if I can say it with feeling, there was just a complete confidence. God, you can do this. And I would love to see your name lifted up. I would love for people to have no other explanation for this. Of course, if that had happened, you know what would happen to the people that had prayed, don't you? There'd be all sorts of phone calls and people, you know, would you pray for me? Would you help me? One other illustration there. You remember the man Elisha in the Old Testament? There was Elijah, but then there was Elisha, his prodigy, and the miracles that God worked to this man, healings and all sorts of things, including raising some from the dead. And I bring that to your attention because in 2 Kings 13, the writer says this. Now Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Huh. He was able to heal others, but now it's time for him. He's going to die. In fact, in that same chapter, a curious thing happened a while after that. He'd been dead. He'd been buried for a while. And the raiders from the country of Moab would come in the spring, and they were coming in and raiding, and some of the Israelites were taking a dead body out. They were going to bury it in a tomb, and as they're carrying the body out, they look across, and they see some of the Moabite raiders. They're raiding. And so we got to get rid of this body, and so they found a tomb. It happened to be Elisha's tomb. They rolled the stone back. They put the body in, and when that body touched his bones, he came back to life. The man was healed. Well, one more thought here. Healing is a mercy. When God heals us, whether it's over a prolonged period of time or instantly, it's a mercy. It's not something we demand. Every now and then I hear some of these charismatic electronic preachers demanding things from God with these booming voices and so forth, and I tremble. Who do you think you are? In fact, Paul, look at what Paul says in verse 27. God had mercy not only on Epaphroditus, but on himself, on Paul, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, look, I was already under all this grief in my imprisonment. If he had died, if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been additional sorrow. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. That is the reason Epaphroditus was so concerned for the believers back at Philippi, was the same reason that Timothy, in these preceding verses, could be so genuinely concerned for others. What was that? Why were they so concerned for others? Well, I would suggest that it's first and foremost, it was their commitment to Jesus Christ. They understood the priority of Christ, and now others are important to them. They were following Paul's example back in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's first. By the way, what if nobody else here today adopted that truth in their life? Yeah, the preacher saying that, I don't think he really is following it. And yet they're the elders, but they're not really doing it either. What about you? Is God's word true? Are we all going to stand one day and answer for our lives, how we did or didn't live our lives? And if it's not, if we're all just dignified germs that have grown up and we came from nowhere, we're going to go from nowhere, what's the point? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. The Greeks had it right. The Romans had it right. But if we really were created and we really are destined for a certain end, how should we live? Right? Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? One more passage in Hebrews chapter 13. You know, the believers at Philippi couldn't be in Rome to help Paul. They couldn't all be there. So Epaphroditus was willing to risk his own life to do what they couldn't do. And in doing that, he was serving Christ while he was serving the Apostle Paul. Do you understand that picture? Again, there's that Greek word for service here in verse 30. That Paul used back in chapter 7, or verse 17 rather, talking about himself. Again in verse 25, this priestly service, which is to say that when Christians are genuinely serving the Lord Jesus Christ, of necessity, they're going to be serving each other. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to the two big commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and will love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is reminding his readers of this as they receive Epaphroditus back home again. You know, as we finish this chapter, I'm thinking of, and there's so many of these in the Gospels, but in Matthew 16, the Lord turned to his disciples and said, look, if anyone desires to come after me, you remember what came after that? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come. He is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. With your Bibles open to chapter 13 in Hebrews, let me close in prayer, and then we'll direct our thoughts to some final verses there. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at the grace that you have given us in Christ. And the more we can divest ourselves of the foolish thinking that we Westerners have, that somehow we deserve something from you, and realize that anything that you give us is a grace gift. And that if you gave us what we justly deserve, we would spend eternity in a Christless eternity. But instead of giving us what we deserve, you have made a way for us in Christ, in great grace and in mercy, to forgive our sins, to give us the righteousness of your Son, to adopt us into your family, so that those who by faith are trusting you for salvation are born again. And we're yours for time and eternity. We bless your name for that. And now, Lord, as we are living out that life, for whatever amount of time you give us, we ask that you would help us, Lord, please help us to walk faithfully with you. what you led the Apostle Paul to write for us in this chapter is as relevant for us today as it was when he was writing it. We need this, Lord. I need this. We all need this. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to increasingly take on this servanthood. We are, as one man wisely said years ago, we're serving the servant. Your son was our great servant. What an example. Help us, Lord, to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. And now let's dismiss ourselves with this benediction that the writer gives us in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Thank you.